I don't know if you've read this book before, but the full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. It is a book that has not been out of print for the last 200 years. Some think it's the original novel written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was married for 10 years. He had four children under 10, and his wife died. One of those little ones was blind, by the way. And a year after his new marriage to a new lady named Elizabeth, he was thrown into jail because he would not preach what the Church of England demanded. For 12 years, he could have gotten out of jail, but decided to stay in jail because of his conscience. And that's where he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan said, "If nothing will do unless I make of my conscience a continual butchery and slaughter shop, unless putting out my own eyes, I commit me to the blind to lead me, as I doubt not is desired by some, I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus violate my faith and principles. I know my wife is there. I know my children are there. I've got that blind daughter. I can get out. I just need to renounce the faith, but I will not do it." Now, if you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to, for many reasons. One, there's so much scripture in it, you'll be encouraged. Two, wherever you are in the progress of a Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find yourself in the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great allegory. It's a great truth of the first half of the book, Christian, the man, how he gets saved, and then the second part, Christiana, his wife. You will meet people like Faithful, Hopeful, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, Obstinate, Money Love, Mistrust, Formalist. This is an interesting one. Lord Hate Good, Talkative, and Ignorance. There'll be many places that you'll see, the place, Palace Beautiful, the Delectable Mountains, the Interpreter's House. It's a great book. Did you know Spurgeon said, "Next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress." I believe I have read through it at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. And you read it and you'll think, yes, I've been through that Vanity Fair. I've been through the hill of difficulty. I've been through the enchanted ground. I've met Giant Slaygood. I've met Valiant for Truth as I've been a Christian and a pilgrim. Spurgeon goes on to say, read anything of Bunyan's and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read, Bunyan did, till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings were charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. The Pilgrim's Progress. Warren Wiersbe said this: Christians, if you're a pilgrim, you should make progress. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5, that is our message for today. Pilgrims must make progress. I ask you the question as you're turning to Hebrews 5, are you making spiritual progress? Or are you regressing? If you're not a believer, of course, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard about him from Titus, from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've sung about him. But for the Christian, you're expected to grow. In light of all that God has done for you, chosen you in eternity past, had Jesus die for you, sealed you by the Spirit of God, given you the Word of God, given you friends, family, fellowship, a church, you ought to be growing. If you're going backwards, you're not growing. And this passage in Hebrews is one of those, some commentators even call it a shaming passage. He goads people into progressing and maturing and making spiritual headway. Can you hear his pastoral concern? Verse 11 of chapter 5. About this we have much to say. He's talking about Jesus as the high priest. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So many of you, as I said last week, are maturing Christians. And I see where you used to be and see where you are now. And I commend you for that. But all of us can mature more. All of us can grow. All of us can kind of feel that goad of Scripture by the Spirit's conviction. Because of the greatness of Christ, walk in a manner worthy of His calling, Ephesians chapter 4. Every one of us can grow. Frankly, every one of us has seasons in our lives because of temptations and trials where we're complacent, where we're stuck in a routine or stuck in sin and lazy. And so this is the wake-up call for all of us to keep growing. When I was a kid, I didn't want to oversleep, and so I had one alarm next to me and another alarm across the room. You ever done that? This one was chapter 2. This one over here is chapter 5. I still remember the times in Nebraska where my leg would fall asleep when I was sleeping. And I would wake up to that second alarm and I would try to jump up to go turn it off, but this leg wouldn't work and down I would go, slain in the spirit. For so many chapters, he's tried to encourage, he's tried to grant assurance, he's tried to say, listen, Jesus is such a great high priest. He not only died for you because priests offer sacrifices, so all your sins are forgiven. But he's also been raised to the right hand of the Father where he prays for you. And so this is a book that is so encouraging throughout all of the texts, the 13 chapters, except those warning passages, except those goading passages. And of course, this pastor, this preacher of the book of Hebrews, he loves the Lord and he loves his people. And so he knows that every once in a while, we need a good motivating exhortation. Well, where are we so far in the book of Hebrews? We have some visitors today. Here's what's happened in the first 5 chapters. This book starts off with this glorious introduction that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that he makes purification for sins. He sets down, he's better than angels. And how is he better than angels? Well, because he's also human. Do you see in chapter 2, verse 9? But we see him who is for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Just because you suffer, it doesn't mean you're not superior, you're not great. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When you suffer, you want a suffering servant to comfort you. When you're persecuted like these people were, you want someone who not just has empathy, but sympathy. And so therefore Jesus, yet without sin, is sympathetic to temptation and to sin because he was the sin bearer. He never sinned, but he is very sympathetic to this temptation. Hebrews has changed my life. I hear something going on over there, but that's okay. I would never have my phone go off in a service. I'm way above that. Matter of fact, I'm so self-righteous that would never happen. I went to a pastor's conference once, and I spoke, and then I sat in the back, and I was just listening to this other guy, but you know, now I'm checking my messages. And for some reason, I hit like tune in radio, and all of a sudden, like Greta Van Fleet starts playing. You know, I'm like, oh. I'm glad most of you don't know, but some of these young guys know who that is. You ought not to know, you two Dun boys. People say, well, just how relevant is Jesus being a high priest? Well, it's relevant because we have a legal standing before God that cannot change. Warfield said, we have but one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing we are and nothing we can do enters into the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. That's the book of Hebrews. And now he says it's time to grow up. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 11, and see what he says there about dull of hearing. They become slothful and sluggish. Their ears are plugged. They're sleepy-headed. Chapter 6, verse 11, it says the same thing with verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. What is the cure for sluggish Christianity? A Christianity that says, you know what, I've got all the stuff about Jesus down. I just need to move on to other things. The answer is a call to attentive hearing and some pastoral goading. Now, if all of a sudden I change subjects quickly, I would get your attention. That's what he's doing here. He's talking about Melchizedek at the end of verse 10, and then all of a sudden he just kind of like throws a zinger out of left field. He wants you to think. And this morning we're going to look at the three diagnostic questions to ask yourself and then to answer before the Lord to determine your maturity. Can I teach others? Can I handle doctrine? And can I discern? Those are the three diagnostic questions we just introduced last week, and we need to finish this week. See, the problem isn't with the Bible. The problem isn't with the preacher. Verse 11, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The immature person just doesn't want to take it anymore. They've deteriorated. They've been backsliding. They haven't listened. They once were at a spot where they listened well, and now they're numb to it. One writer said, people treat the Bible very politely. They have a small pocket volume, neatly bound. They put white pocket handkerchief around it and carry it to their places of worship. When they get home, they lay it up in the drawer till next Sunday morning. Then it comes out for a little bit of a treat and goes to chapel. That is all the poor Bible gets in the way of an airing. That is your style of entertaining this heavenly messenger, the Bible. There is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Wow. They thought they knew the Word. They thought they understood the Word. They've had enough of the Word. Now we've got to go on to life principles, and the writer won't let them do that. Question number one to ask yourself, can I teach others? Can I teach others? Verse 12, for though by this time, see, that's the key time, right? If you're immature because you're a brand new Christian, of course you can't teach. But you've been Christians for quite some time. Chapter 10 would make us think 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, maybe even 30 years some of these people have professed Christ. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You ought to be teachers by now. You know so much. But you're over here in kindergarten land. You're over here in ABC land. You ought to be teachers. Now, the text is not saying everybody should be a pastor, everybody should have the gift of teaching. He's saying this. Have you been a Christian long enough that you know I could teach other people versus, you know what, I just need to go back to class again? Many of you, by the way, throughout the years, we've had somebody who doesn't show up for a Sunday school class and the teacher's late or sick or whatever, and you'll be walking past the hall, and I say to you, oh, you know, we need a teacher for this class. Would you be willing to teach? 9 times out of 10, that person says, yes. Many of you do this very thing. You say, well, what's going on here? You mean, can you learn about Jesus the high priest and then somehow forget it? You have amnesia and now you've got to go learn that he's a high priest again? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Here's what he's saying. You've understood Jesus as a high priest and how he's a sacrifice and how he's the intercessor and how he is your mediator between you and God. But now because of trials, you've forgotten about how that applies to your life. You think, you know what? I've got marriage problems. How does the high priestly work of Jesus apply to that? I don't know. So I better go back to kindergarten. How does it apply to I've got difficult situations at work and with family? I'm responding to, do you know what? Somebody in my life has a medical sickness. How do I respond? I can't take this. I can't do this. I don't understand. Who is God? Why have you done this? How can you be sovereign? Don't you love me? That's the language of immaturity where you have to go back and think, okay, Jesus is the high priest. When I get the call, I've got cancer. How does that affect me? And if it affects me with I'm completely upside down, I probably need to go back and reconsider what does it mean that Jesus is a high priest? He's not saying they've forgotten, like knowledge, and you have dementia. He's saying You've forgotten how it applies to your life. You could ask yourself the question, do you know enough that you could teach others? That's a good question when it comes to basic principles. What does the text say? You ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You should be in 11th grade, and you're back in kindergarten. Now, I don't know how it is today because everybody's a winner. Everybody gets a special red plate. Everybody's the best. But when I was a kid, if you were in second grade and they didn't pass you on to third grade, you were labeled for quite some time. What do they call that? Didn't graduate? Didn't move forward? Didn't what? Huh? Staying back. Okay, thank you. What would I do without you? Thank you. If you're that's what I'm thinking about, held back. If you're held back, that was a lot of shame. You know, how many times, I mean, I'll tell you my shame, it took me 6 years to get a 3-year seminary degree, basically, you know. So how slow can you go? What's worse is, I know so much about the Bible. I know these doctrines about God. But I don't sit and think about how they apply to my marriage and how I should love my wife and defend my wife and to self-sacrifice myself to her and all these other things, deny myself. He says, you've got to go back. And the oracles of God, you see the text, it's just probably a description of the Old Testament scriptures. You ought to be teachers, but you've got to go back to the Old Testament and have us teach you again. You're not growing. You're slow to learn. You're going backwards. How long have you been saved? Do you know enough to teach? Should you be teaching? Are you going backwards? So self-consumed with problems you can't be helpful to anyone else? Kind of a perpetual Peter Pan. I mean, one man said, Peter Pan makes a charming play on stage, but the man who will not grow up makes a tragedy in real life. You don't have to be teaching, but you should be able to. That's the point. You should be able to evangelize someone. This person's not here at the church anymore, but I was here one day in the building, and of all things, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door of the church to proselytize. And there was a person here doing some work. And again, this person's not at the church anymore. I didn't kick him out for this response, but I said, he came over to get me, Pastor. There's some Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. I want you to talk to him. I said, I'm not talking to him. You're talking to him. Well, I wouldn't know what to say. I said, you know plenty what to say. If you've got a Christian testimony, you know what to say. If you know guilt, grace, gratitude, you know what to say. If you know sin, salvation, Jesus is the Savior, you know plenty of what to say. Can I teach others? Should I be in a spot where I'm teaching others? Or am I so consumed with my own problems, and my own self, I don't look up and think, here's who Jesus is, and in light of who He is as high priest, Lord, I'd be happy to serve other people. Question 2, can I handle doctrine? Uh-oh, now we've gone from preaching to meddling. Verse 12 at the end, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. There is baby food, and there's meat. Now, one of my favorite things in life, and I can't wait to do it as a grandpa, is you start introducing food into a child's diet. And, you know, you give them some of those smashed up, you know, I think carrots is like the typical thing to start with. Peas don't really work as the first entree. And they start eating the food and you think, oh, and when mom's not around, I like to do the big Dairy Queen cones, you know, and the kid's like, oh, ice cream. That's all fine when they're little. Now, short of gum problems and teeth problems, what would you think if you saw me at our Potluck Pot Providence Fellowship, and I was over there with my kind of Gerber baby food, and I was kind of having my little applesauce? What would you be thinking? You'd probably think, well, that's just the way he is. That's California. You'd say, is it organic? There's something wrong when you've been a Christian for a long time, and you go, you know what? Down with doctrine. No creed but Jesus. By the way, that's a creed too. I don't want any polysyllabic words. Just make it simple. And the writer of Hebrews would say, it's time to grow up. Because friend, your temptations in life and your struggles with sin are at a graduate level. And having kindergarten doctrine isn't going to help you with those trials and temptations. Here he's using the word milk figuratively. It's for the Word of God, but it's the intro stuff. I mean, without getting into details, I've been to a lot of airports before, and when I see a 10-year-old kid run over to a mom and climb up her skirt and begin to nurse, that's a hard picture to get out of your mind. It's weird. I've seen it done. Friends, you live, as you know, in a dumbed-down Christianity world. Give us the bare minimum. You look at the CBD bestsellers. It is a world full of purpose-driven, prayer of Jabez, promise keeper, Jesus calling, T.D. Jakes, crazy love, milk world. And some of it laced with kerosene. You're old enough. If you tell me I'm a Christian 10 years and I think Sarah Young's a good teacher, you're immature. You ought to know better by now that sola scriptura is a doctrine that contains the sufficiency of Scripture. You ought to know by now that the canon is closed. And when a lady who's 50 years old writes a book about God speaking, why does it sound like a 50-year-old lady? You say, I disagree with you. Well, you just have to say to yourself, is this milk or is this the Word? What does the text say? Notice in the text, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness. Yeah, you kind of mentally know, but the Word of righteousness is practical application, behavioral implications based on what I've learned and who I know God is. It's a contrast, milk and meat. Solid food is for the mature. You can't give a kid a steak. But if you are 15, you better be able to eat something besides baby food. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. And I want to see with you what Paul says to Timothy. We'll read this in 2 weeks. Why it's so important for you. And by the way, most of you, you're learning, you're growing. But all of us can go deeper. Can you say to yourself, you know what? I've gone as deep as I want to in Christianity. You can't answer that question. Similarly, you can't answer this question. God's shown me too much kindness today. They're the same type of question. 2 Timothy 4:2. How am I supposed to preach? And the answer is doctrinally. 2 Timothy 4:2. You know the passage. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. This is sin. Rebuke. You're doing that sin. Exhort, comfort, come alongside. With great patience and what? Doctrine, instruction, that which is taught. Anyone that says down with doctrine has not considered 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I'm to preach with doctrine. Life is difficult. You need doctrinal scaffolding because life is hard. Doctrine leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to praise. You say, well, you know what? I don't want to believe any doctrine. Doctrine is simply a statement of divine fact. This is true about God. That's doctrine. This is true about us. Doctrine. I don't believe in doctrine. I just believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? The Mormon Jesus? The JW Jesus? The Hindu Jesus? I'm to preach doctrine. And I praise God, I'm not exaggerating, that you, congregation, don't want sermons filled of illustrations and happy, peppy kind of TED Talks and a bunch of, I don't know, I mean, probably if you really want to get me going is churches that have a screen and now I have to make an illustration for you and it's like of courage and I play Braveheart for you for a while. If you can't preach, you do that. The drama of redemption and the drama of doctrine. I could ask the question this way. Was Jesus a doctrinal preacher? Yes. Was Paul a doctrinal preacher? Yes. Are leaders in the New Testament required to preach doctrine? Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching doctrine, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Chapter 2 of Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The Reformation didn't start with a doctrinal preaching. You weren't saved through a doctrinal preaching. Philip Brooks said, preach doctrine, preach all the doctrine that you know, and learn forevermore and more. But preach it always, not that men may believe it, but that may be saved by believing it. Vance Havner related, too many people are stamping their feet and clapping their hands and singing hallelujah without the slightest idea what they're singing hallelujah about. It's not going to do you any good to go down to the Rotary and hear a prayer from the people at the Rotary or at the Masonic Lodge or anything else with a God who has no theology. People call that the mush God or the cream of wheat divinity, kind of beige God. That doesn't do you any good. Heidelberg Catechism, at the end of every section, it says, how does this comfort you? Why? Because doctrine's so practical. John Knox is on his deathbed. They read him John 17. And his attendant said, do you still believe what you taught on your deathbed? He couldn't talk. So the guy said, raise your hand once to tell me that you believe it. And three times did John Knox raise his hand. Yes, I believe it. Say, well, you know what? This whole idea of high priestly prayer, high priest of Jesus, justification, those words are too big for me. I think I'll settle with Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you're a brand new Christian, great. If you're not, you need to grow. Jim Elliff. And the preacher says, no more doctrinal sermons. They won't hear them. Elliff said, how can a preacher use the same Bible that spawned the Protestant Reformation, launched the modern missionary movement, and put his forebears on the block to be martyred and never stir up anybody in doctrine is a mystery to me. So let me suggest that you go to your pastor and say something like this. Pastor, I'm ready. Ready to listen to something deeper, more substantial, even more difficult if you'll explain the terms than I have put up with before. Lay it on thick. I'll listen intently. As for me and my house, we are going to grow. Yeah, but I had this experience and I want a story. That's not what Paul's going to give. He knows what they need to grow. Sometimes I meet with people and they're going to leave the church, and I do a lot of dumb things in my life, that's for certain. And I met with them and I said, why are you leaving? And they said, we don't get anything out of your sermons. I mean, I thought it was a Babylon Bee for a second. Satire. I know I can be a better preacher. I strive to be a better preacher. I think I'm better than I was 10 years ago, and hopefully there's tons of room to grow. I said, what do you mean? We just don't think we're getting fed. And I'm thinking, that's because I will not put that food in my mouth, chew it up, and put it into your mouth because I'm trying to give you meat. If you mean spoon fed, it's time for you to grow. I don't get anything out of your sermons. I mean, to me, that is a People Magazine Christian. I don't want to read a manual. I don't want to read a journal. I don't want to read an article. I don't want to read a newspaper. I just like to sit in 32B and read People Magazine, and I'm off to the National Enquirer next. The Lord wants you to grow. The Lord wants you to mature. Just give me the bare minimum so I can get on with my life, thank you. No. Question 3. Can I teach others? Can I handle meat? Can I discern? Or as my French-Canadian friends would say, discern. Can I discern? What's he say in verse 14? Back to Hebrews, please. By the way, the language of Hebrews is, if you're going backwards, there's plenty of time to say, Lord, forgive me. It's time to buckle down. You don't always have to be this way. I should know enough that I could teach an FOF class. I should know enough that I should say, I need doctrine from the pulpit. And I should know enough to know right from wrong. Verse 14. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, when you have little kids, what do? They put anything in their mouths and everything in their mouths. I can give my son my watch when he was little, and if they're old enough to grab it, they put the watch in their mouth, right? Jacks, knives, M80s, whatever. Seriously, they will put anything in their mouth. Well, I'm not mad at them. I mean, when Luke put something in his mouth once, and he's choking, we can't Heimlich him, it's not working. I remember driving from our house in Sterling to the Sterling Fire Department. Luke's choking, and we're holding him upside down in my car, driving there to try to find some help because I didn't want to wait for the ambulance. I wasn't mad at Luke. Of course, I was mad at myself that I let him put something in his mouth. But they're little. They're immature. But if Luke, now at 21 years old, wants to gargle razor blades, he's got a serious problem. The ability to discern good and evil is important. Remember, these Hebrew people were in the wilderness and they couldn't even discern good from evil. They were saying, you know what, Moses, you've got us out here in the wilderness. Remember Egypt, remember the garlic, remember the leeks, remember those good old days when we were slaves without straw for our bricks. Don't make the same mistake. By the way, Satan is real, and Satan wants you to be tricked. If I was a Jehovah's Witness, first thing I would do is I would get a list of evangelical Christians, and I would go to their house because they don't know how to discern. And Spurgeon was right. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's the knowing the difference between right and almost right. And this takes training. Do you see the text? Trained, gymnazo, to exercise. That's where we get the word gymnasium. It takes practice. You want to bench press 315? It's going to take you some time. The mark of maturity is discernment. What people do on the internet is they're like, oh, that's a discernment ministry. Thank you for the compliment. This is right, this is wrong. Everything I see in my life, I hear some politician, that's right, that's wrong. This is what the Bible says over and over and over. I want to distinguish things. And again, if you don't know Joe Osteen's a heretic and you really are a Christian, you're immature. Because you can't discern. You just put his teachings in your mouth. And you think any false teacher that just gets a Bible and wags it around and then talks about how to be a better you is good? If you don't think Rick Warren is unhelpful, you're immature. If you turn on TBN and think, oh, all these people are so good. Send your money to Jesus. Here's my address. If you think K-Love is deep, you're immature. Oh, they might have some deep songs. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Question. Solomon prayed for something. God said, I'll give you whatever you want. What did he pray for? Be careful before you answer. I told you it was a trick question. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, ask what I shall give you. Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I'm just a little child. I do not know how to come in or go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? I need understanding so that I might discern. That's what Solomon asked for. True discernment. When you think of the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what he had. No wonder John 2 said Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in a man. Do you really want to be spiritually deceived? Spiritually hoodwinked? And by the way, friends, when you know right from wrong, it's freedom. It's liberty. And then you can even think about things as someone who's not a legalist, because you understand. Psalm 119, I'm your servant. David said, give me discernment. And this means you've got to think in black and white terms. Right, wrong, heaven, hell, life, death, animal, human, Christ, Satan, sin, holiness, male, female, parent, child, authority, submission, orthodoxy, heresy. And why is that important? Because this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. That's where we're living today. Liberation from ethics, liberation from guilt, liberation from sexual mores, no absolute truth. As Timothy Leary said, the LSD guru, reality is whatever you make it. Wrong. Yeah, but I've had this experience. That makes it truth. Wrong. The only tolerance that's acceptable these days is what? When a world will not tolerate things that are biblical, what does that tell you? If you're a person, and again, I don't think most of you BBC people are like this, but this is the passage, so I must preach it. Here's where we get into the most trouble. Simply, I had an experience, therefore it must have been true. God told me outside of Scripture, therefore it must be true. It's mysticism. Instead of theology, doctrine, I've had an experience. It's called autobiography, and that trumps doctrine. That's a bad way to live. That's no different than going out to the desert, eating some peyote, listening to yourself, have some kind of weird experience, and think that's truth. That's immaturity. Doctrine is commanded. Discernment is commanded. The Bereans were commended because they what? They went to Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, it's commanded. Examine everything carefully. I wonder about the heretics in chapter 4 of 1 John. And the heretics in Colossians. And the heretics in Jude. They would have just been waiting to talk to people who are in evangelicalism today. Easy pickings. So, well, I don't like all this kind of like, they're false teachers, they're that. I don't like that talk. Friends, that's the talk of the New Testament. And when you say, I don't want to hear about false teachers, I don't want them named, I don't want to think about it, teach what's good, don't teach what's bad, that is a sign of immaturity. Because Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, the writer of Hebrews says, watch out for that. Don't put that in your mouth. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, he understands nothing, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I know you're not immature. But don't let the world say, you know what, forget all this discernment stuff. It's so unloving. It's so unhealthy. It's so this, that, or the other. We want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. That is an immature statement. I'm against sin. I'm against unrighteousness. I'm against legalism. I'm against the blending of law and gospel. I'm against anyone that says I can add to the sufficient work of Jesus the high priest. I'm against it all. Are you? I don't want to rile any feathers. Our friends were moving, our neighbors, and said goodbye to them the other day, and a couple lesbian ladies, and I said, well, I'm going to miss you, and we hugged, and I don't know how I got on the topic. I'm just always trying to drive it towards some kind of biblical thing. And I just said, you know, I'm a sinful man. And she said, no, you're not. I said, I covet, I lust, I envy, I have self-righteousness. I'm wicked on the inside. She goes, no, you're not. You're good. I said, compared to Jerry Springer's guests, I'm great. No, no, you're good. I said, you don't know me on the inside. You're good. But that's what the world is saying. Why? Because if I'm wicked and I'm the pastor, well, you know what? This whole preaching thing, I think what we need is more dialogue. Kind of, you know, this monolithic kind of thing and monologue, and you get up and say stuff. I'd like to share some things, you know. I want to contribute things. I want to talk and, you know, the Bible is outdated and just that like you have to be a man to be a preacher. If you're really a Christian, all that talk is immaturity. The text is very simple, friends. If you want to have a different religion, Christianity's already taken. Call it something else. You are to discern. You are to stand for the truth. You tell me one man or woman in the history of Christianity, he was a Christian, from Mary Slessor of Calabar to William Carey, who didn't want to know right from wrong and didn't want to herald that and tell the truth. Matter of fact, I leave in a couple days for sabbatical and some vacation that I didn't have last year because of the issue, radiation. If I die on that plane, let's say Steve doesn't take over, Pradeep or Scott, and you hire somebody else, what are you going to look for in a pastor? Somebody who's good with orchestra and drama and handbells? Those are fine things. Do you want to, I know we have handbell people here, sorry. You know, he's a good coach, he's a mentor. He's good with business. You know, if we could just get some kind of business people around here to figure this stuff out, the parking lot would probably be a lot better. True. You know what? I want him to be approachable. I want him to be dynamic. Come on, relevant, finally, after 21 years of Abendroth. We want relevant. Come on, I'm a fast-track commuter. He's got to know how to relate to me. Maybe he could have a degree in business and he could sing better than our last pastor, too. That would help. I know I'm making a joke about it, but if you think that's what you want the pastor to be, you're immature. Because let's just face fact, friends. When you get the call, when you have the marriage problems, when you get fired, when you're on your deathbed, the only thing that's going to bolster you is the doctrine that says, God loves me. He loved me while I was an enemy. He loved me when I was ungodly. He loved me in eternity past. He loved me at Calvary. He loves me now, even though I'm sinful. He's praying for me now, even though I hardly pray at all. And then it's not my hold on him, but it's his hold on me. And my faith is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You're going to die one day. And then what? Remember what John DeBrine said right over there? He was here. He was our first conference speaker. And he said, I fell down. I had a heart attack. I thought I was going to die. You know, DeBrine was into all the music down at the Cape and Barnstable Mass and all that. And He said, when I was laying there dying, I wasn't singing, shine, Jesus, shine. Because that would be immature. He said, I was thinking about, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You hire pastors because they preach the word. Yes, there are qualifications. But all those qualifications mean nothing if they don't open up the Bible and preach the word in season and out of season, with reproof, with rebuke, with exhortation, with patience, and with doctrine. Friends, BBC, I don't think you're immature as a church, but I think all of us can mature more. So why don't we study the doctrine of Jesus Christ, Christological studies, so that if we're ever asked to teach, we can. So that if we're ever asked to think, you know what, my flesh wants milk because it's hard to study, we're going to opt for meat. And if we ever think, you know what, I don't know about this whole right and wrong things. It just makes contentiousness. It just makes people picking through little, you know, jots and tittles that will say, you know what? Satan's real and he's going to try to counterfeit. And I'm going to stand up for the truth. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. If you're a Christian, can you teach others? If you're a Christian, do you want meat? And if you're a Christian, do you know what's right and wrong, and do you discern? Those are the three questions. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for our time in your word. It's a harder message than some of the encouraging messages in chapter 4 and 5, but it's your truth, and we ask that you would take that sword. We have sin in our heart. We have recalcitrant areas in our life, and we would like you to do some divine surgery on us. Because of these things, we don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be ornery and mean, but we want to honor you. And so I pray for the people that are here today, that are just far away from you, that is not saved. I pray that you would convict them of their sin. I pray that you would give them daily reminders that they're going to die. And then what? I pray that you'd give them a rest in Christ, who finished the work. It is finished. And then was raised from the dead to prove how true he was. And Father, for us, those who are immature and are letting earthly trials affect so much that they're going backward, Father, would you help them, grant them repentance? And for the rest, I pray, so many people here who learn and grow and want sound doctrine, who are teachers and who do know right from wrong, I pray that you'd give them joy. I pray that you'd give them a continuance in what they've learned so that they're mature enough to evangelize, to show other people how to treat their spouse and how to work hard at their jobs. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.